Let's listen to God's word together today from Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, City Line. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is David Fuller. I'm one of the elders here and also the director of ministries. I'm grateful for the chance that we have to spend some time looking at the Word this morning and these two very interesting stories, very familiar to us in some ways. As we dive in here, would you pray with me as we ask God to help guide us in understanding His Word? Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. And as we now turn to your Word, we ask, Spirit, that you would illuminate in our hearts what you would have for us today. I pray that I would decrease, pray that you would increase, in Christ's name, amen. So we're in the middle of a sermon series covering the book of Exodus, and if you remember where we're at, so we've made it out of Egypt, and now we're in the wilderness. That's the turn that we've gotten to right now, and I don't know if you've been able to notice this or if anybody's ever pointed this out to you in your life before, but the story in Exodus is a mirror of the Christian life and the Christian journey. It all starts with what we theologically call justification. The Israelites are saved up out of Egypt, just like the Christian is saved from sin and death. How is this made possible? For the Israelites, it's through faith in the Passover lamb, just like the faith that we place in Christ, the lamb who was slain for the whole world. In baptism, we pass through the waters, just like the Israelites passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And then we respond with joy and praise, celebration, thankful for salvation, just like the Israelites did as we looked at last week in the songs of Moses and Miriam. And all this brings us to our story this morning, which feels a little bit like a detour. God could have led the people directly to the promised land, and they could have been singing their all the way there, happily ever after. But he doesn't do that. Instead, they take what ends up being a 40-year journey through the wilderness. And the same sort of thing happens in the Christian life. After saving faith and the joy of salvation, we are not ushered into the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. Instead, we live here in this time in between, the time of wilderness between Christ's first coming and his promised, hoped for, longed for, anticipated return. And so we find ourselves in a place just like the Egyptians, just like where we're at in our story in Exodus, and where we're going to be in the rest of Exodus. We're going to be wandering around in the wilderness, and we find ourselves living in the wilderness. And so this morning, I have two questions that I want to explore about the wilderness as we look at these familiar passages this morning. The first question is simply, why is there a wilderness? And then the second one is, who do we look to in the wilderness? So why is there a wilderness? The fact that we are in a wilderness, I think, is pretty self-evident. We just have to look around us. We see a lot of chaos and disorder around us. We see sin and violence. We look inside of us, we see the same thing: chaos, disquiet, lack of faith within our own hearts. It's not hard to see that we are, in fact, in a wilderness. The big question is why? Why is there a wilderness? So to get at that, let's get into these two stories of God providing in the midst of the wilderness. We didn't have enough room in the bulletin to print the whole chapter 16, but I am going to be referring to that. So if you want to pull that up, there will be various parts of the whole rest of chapter 16 that we'll be talking about this morning. So this first story is maybe a little bit less familiar, maybe you've heard of it. It's from chapter 15. It's after 3 days of wandering in the wilderness. They have no water. Finally, they see some water. Hope springs eternal, but no, it is bitter water. And it's not just that it tastes bad, it's that it's undrinkable. It's not fit for drinking. And so the people, they grumble against Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says to take this piece of wood. He throws it in the water. And in a reversal of the plague of the Nile, where the sweet, good water of the Nile is turned into undrinkable blood, this undrinkable bitter water is turned into something that is safe to drink. The Lord gives them this ruling. He puts them to the test. He says, if you pay attention to God's commands and keep his decrees and do right in his eyes, the Lord will not bring any of the diseases that he brought on the Egyptians. The Lord is the Lord who heals. Maybe you're familiar with the various lists of God's name throughout Scripture. This is Jehovah Rapha. This is where that comes from, the Lord who heals. They then have some amazing time in this tropical paradise with these springs and palm trees. It's wonderful. But they eventually head out in chapter 16 into the desert. And again, they grumble against Moses. This time they bring Aaron into it. They're mad at him too. If only they had died in Egypt. I mean, remember how amazing Egypt was? We sat around pots of meat. We ate anything we wanted to. It was amazing. And now you've brought us out here into the desert just to die. And this is, of course, the very familiar story of God sending the manna. Every morning, this mysterious stuff is found on the ground. The people go out and collect what they need for the day. On the sixth day, they're supposed to go out and gather twice as much as what they need so they can use it for the seventh day. On the seventh day, there won't be any manna. The Lord says this is a test to see if they will follow his instructions. And Moses passes along the instructions from the Lord. We find out in verse 20 that some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept some of it overnight, and the next day it was full of maggots, and it smelled bad. Again, we see in verse 27, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but there wasn't any. So we still have this question, why is there the wilderness? I think a good number of you know I'm apparently accident prone. I was just telling someone yesterday that I've had 3 knee surgeries and I broke my arm and leg, and they're like, oh, are you accident prone? Yeah, apparently, I guess. The most recent injury that I had was actually right before Pastor Ryan started, the Friday before he was installed here. It was great. I missed everything. I broke my arm and my leg, my left leg and my right arm. What was great was I got to see my surgeon who did my ACL repair a few years before. We had a really good time connecting. We actually had this really weird conversation where he was looking at my x-ray of the knee that he performed surgery on and was a little confused because he didn't see a screw. And I was like, bro, you can feel the screw. It's right here. And so eventually he was like, oh, yeah, I remember. Back then I was using this other kind of screw that doesn't show up on x-rays. And it like can be used as more of a plastic or bone. I don't really understand it. But he was like, basically, I don't do that anymore. I do a lot of surgeries on football players. And if I was to use that on a football player, I would actually destroy the screw before I got it tight because their bones are so hard. So I just have weak bones, which was evident in why I was sitting there in a wheelchair seeing him. This is actually a fundamental dynamic within our bodies, isn't it? Stress creates strength. If you want strong muscles and bones, you've got to put them under stress. As frustrating as that has now become in middle age, you have to do that. If you haven't built them up and you put them under stress, just like flying through the air over your handlebars on a bike and landing on them with great force, you reveal what they are made of. Maybe you can kind of tell where I'm going here this morning. There is a similar dynamic in our spiritual lives as well, isn't there? Later in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books, in Deuteronomy, Moses is reflecting back in chapter 8 on this time in the wilderness. And here's what he says in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness for these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The wilderness was a time of revealing what was in their hearts. Just like my injury revealed what was in my bones, so too is the wilderness revealing what is in our hearts. That's not to say that everything we experience in the wilderness, all of the suffering or everything that's bad, is just a test from God. The reality is sin exists. Suffering can be just that, suffering. But there is an important theological idea behind the wilderness that we experience in our lives. It's something that we call sanctification. Theologically, we distinguish sanctification from justification. The early 20th century Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck says this about justification and sanctification. Justification delivers us from our guilt, and sanctification delivers us from the pollution of sin. By means of the first, we come to stand in a relationship again, and by means of the second, we become good again and able to do good. And so, in the story of Exodus, justification was God bringing the people up out of Egypt. And sanctification was the testing and the transformation that happened in their hearts in the wilderness. The trials of the wilderness similarly help us to become good and be able to do good. James is getting at this idea in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Paul's description of sanctification in Romans 6 gives us two directional components to sanctification. Paul writes, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So sanctification is this, it's a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. You see, the Israelites had a fundamental problem. They kept turning back to Egypt. You noticed, I heard by your laughter, you noticed how they misremembered Egypt. In verse 3 of chapter 16, remember Egypt, we sat around pots of meat. We ate all the food we wanted. That wasn't true. They were slaves in Egypt, living under harsh and painful conditions, conditions that had caused them to cry out to God, and why they had gotten to this place in the first place, because they were miserable. But this is how sin operates in our lives, isn't it? It tugs on us, pulling us back to our old life before we came to saving faith. That was a fundamental problem. The Israelites also had a fundamental need. They needed to turn towards God. We see this later in chapter 16, starting in verse 23. Moses gives this command from the Lord to the people. This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. This is the very first time that we see any command about the Sabbath in the scriptures. And what it does for Israel is it alters the very structure of their week. It dedicates one whole day to God and ceasing their regular work that they do throughout the rest of the week. It's a complete orientation and shift of how they think about time, orienting it towards God. This is what sanctification looks like in our lives as well. It is, on the one hand, a turning away from our past life of sin and from the patterns in our lives that cause us to sin, that cause us to be prideful, cause us to let that lust in our hearts grow and be fed, cause us to want to bend the truth here and there for our own advantage, cause us to take what is not ours, to nurture hatred in our hearts. Sanctification is a turning away from all of those things and letting those parts of our lives die, starving them out of our very being. And it's also a turning towards God. It's orienting everything about our lives towards God, what we do, how we think, where we shop, what we eat, who we love, how we work, where we go. Making all of it pointed towards God in alignment with his commands for our lives. This is why there's a wilderness. It's in the wilderness that we see what's really in our hearts. Just like in the crazy stress of flying through the air and landing very hard on my leg and my arm, I found out what my bones were really made of. And in our time of the wilderness, we find out what is deep within us, and we're given the opportunity to more fully die to the sin that is in us and more completely turn to the God who has saved us. So that's why there is a wilderness. My second question, who do we look to in the wilderness? There's a recurring problem that the Israelites keep tripping up on. It's not that they keep ignoring the command and not listening. It's something different. Remember in chapter 2 of Exodus, this is when we get the call of Moses. This is when Moses is born and he lives. It's basically his whole life, except for the most exciting part of his life. At the end of it, the Israelites cry out to God, and he heard them, he remembered them, he saw them, and he knew. And that's when God initiates his great rescue of them. But look at what they do in both verse 24 of chapter 15 and in verse 2 of chapter 16. Both times, when they needed water and when they needed food, they didn't cry out to God. They grumbled to Moses. The Israelites got this wrong. They should have called out to God. They should not have grumbled to Moses. You know who got it right? Jesus. You knew that was where I was going. Jesus specifically goes through his own wilderness experience. This is in Matthew 4. He goes out into the wilderness, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter comes and says this to him: "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is where Moses is reflecting back on this experience in Exodus. "It is written," Jesus says, "man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here's the whole verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is God. This is Moses speaking about what God did to the people, with the people. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So who do we look to in the wilderness? We look to the one who did it right. We look to Jesus. Jesus actually draws an explicit connection between himself and this story in Exodus. This is found in John chapter 6. This is a beautiful story. I love this story. He feeds the 5,000. We're probably really familiar with that story, that part of the story. Just a few fish and loaves of bread. And the crowds love it. They're like, yes, Jesus, you're awesome. Jesus kind of withdraws away, and then they catch up with him later, and they're like, hey, you know, Jesus, like, yeah, what's going on? He's like, Jesus says to them, you only look for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And the crowds are like, okay, yeah, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus says this pretty crazy statement. What must we do the work that God requires? Jesus says, the work of God is this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The crowd, of course, isn't done. They ask for a sign. They say, you know, show us a sign that we may see and believe. Our ancestors got this really cool sign. They were sent manna in the desert, in the wilderness. It was amazing. Jesus says to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the crowd is like, yes, this is great. Give us that bread. And Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. When I connect this with the story in Exodus and Jesus talking, it feels like it just explodes with new meaning and context and relevancy. So for each of us struggling in the wilderness, as we seek to turn away from sin and turn towards God, who do we look to? We look to Jesus. Through his life, Jesus teaches us what it means to turn away from sin. You get a great summary. You go, just keep reading in Matthew. That was Matthew chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness. Not the John 6 stuff in the story. But the temptation in the wilderness. Then Matthew 5, he starts preaching on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us, he raises the bar on sin. He reveals the depth of sin in our lives. He helps us understand sin isn't just our outward actions, it's also the inward disposition of our hearts. We sin by thought, word, and deed. And then keep on reading, and he goes into chapter 6. He shows us what sanctification looks like. What does it look like to turn towards God? As Bavinck says, to be good and to do good. He teaches what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to put on love of God and love of neighbor, to seek the good of the community around us, to deepen our relationship with God through acts of righteousness, to practice righteousness, as he says, of the giving to others through prayer, through fasting. In our new life that we're given through him, we're part of a new covenant community that's oriented towards this king that is coming, this king and his kingdom. This is what sanctification looks like, a turning towards God. Now, I think this can all sound a bit tough. I think that maybe in some ways what you might be hearing is just try harder, just do better. Sanctification is not simply a grin and bear it type of work in our lives that we produce. Sanctification is also by faith, and it's also a work that God produces in us. Very familiar image from Ezekiel 11 describes the work like this. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. So just like the Egyptians were not left out in the wilderness alone to fight for their survival, we too are not left out on our own for this work of sanctification while we live in this time of wilderness. The Spirit of God is with us and is at work in our lives, helping us to see where we need to turn from sin and turn towards God, and actually empowering us and actually enabling us to do that. And so as I bring these thoughts to a close, I don't have an inspiring story of what this looks like, or I don't have a list of, oh, do this. Instead, I just want to leave us with a few reflective questions, things for you to take with you and to be thinking about. What sanctification is God working in your life? You can fill it out by asking, what sin in your life do you need to turn away from? Brother and sister, please turn from your sin. Ask God to help you. Talk about it with a friend. Come to one of us elders. Come to Pastor Ryan. Don't let your old life keep dragging you back. Turn from your sin. And we can fill out even more. How do you need to turn towards God? What good work is before you that God is calling you into? What yes have you been waiting to give? What leap of faith is before you to step into God's plan for your life? Ask God to help you. Talk about it with a friend. Talk to one of us elders. Come talk to Pastor Ryan. Seek ways to make your life more oriented towards God in everything. The life in the wilderness is not always fun. It's not a walk in the park, it's a walk in the wilderness. But it is God's providence for our good. It's a sanctifying time when we turn away from sin and we turn towards God. And now we're going to turn towards the table to remember the bread of heaven who has indeed come down and who welcomes us all by faith. Would you pray with me as we turn now to that? Father, we are in awe of the ways in which you love us and care for us, the ways in which you want us to both be good and to do good. Father, we pray as we walk together as a community in this time in the wilderness that we would be here for one another, that we would recognize we're not alone in our struggles to turn away from sin. We're not alone in the opportunities to turn towards you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would come together and be a community that would spur one another on in all good deeds and righteousness. We pray for our sanctification, Lord. Would you continue to help us and give us the faith to carry on in the wilderness? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.